Our Father in heaven, we praise you for what we've learned this week already about yourself through your word. We come again and want a fresh word from yourself, like that manna was fresh every day. We want you to speak to us through it. And yet, Lord, we thank you. It's the same word that you didn't have to change it. You haven't had to edit it or revise it as events have taken place in the interim. And so we come to this subtle, eternal word and ask that you will relate it to our little finite, limited lives for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We need to do several things today, about four or five things. I'd like to just quickly trace the remainder of the journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and then the events at Mount Sinai, the first events at Mount Sinai from 19 to 23. Then we'll take a look at the significance of the tabernacle items. Then the very sad scene in chapters 32 to 34, having to do with their idolatry while Moses was in the mount. And finally, we'll just glance at 35 to 40, which was actually the building of the tabernacle, the construction of it. You realize that for the first 12 or 13 chapters of the book of Exodus, they are in Egypt, and they move out at the end of chapter 13, and 14 really has the movement through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army, or at least his army being drowned. Whatever happened to Pharaoh, we're not sure. Chapter 15 is the Song of Moses. There are two of these in Scripture, that is, two songs after a big event. One is the song of Deborah and Barak that we'll get to in the book of Judges. And there they take a whole chapter to just compose a song, sing a song, sort of telling the story again in narrative form. And that's exactly what we have in Exodus chapter 15. This is the Song of Moses, in which he sings, in which he composes this narrative expression or record of the great events of the Exodus. Sort of they stop and sing about it. And then on in chapter 15 and verse 22, we find them moving through the wilderness of Shur. That wilderness of Shur is in the northwestern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Incidentally, there were three, you don't have to know this for an exam or anything, but there were three main routes, that is, trade routes or passage routes through the Sinai Peninsula. One of them went right along by the northern coast, the Mediterranean Sea, and that was called the Way of the Sea. You'll find that on some of the maps and the atlases, the Way of the Sea. That is the way that, for some reason, many scholars think that the Exodus took. I don't know why they take that, because other than the fact they don't like the crossing of the Red Sea thing, but the Lord specifically told them not to go that way. They were not to go directly up that way, because if they had, they would have hit the land of the Philistines, and they would have run into a buzzsaw up there of resistance. And they were in no condition to fight any battles. There was no organization. There was no sense of entity or oneness or unity or identity or anything like that. They needed a whole lot of things before they got up to the land. And it took them 2 years, and 2 years isn't very much to get 2.5 million slaves ready to go in and conquer and administer a land. And so they couldn't go straight on up there. It's not that God couldn't take them in, but he had some things to teach them first. The other trade route goes more or less south of that, and it's called the Way of the Wilderness of Shur, and it goes up to Beersheba. And that's the one that Hagar went back to Egypt on from Beersheba. So it cuts a bit south of there going up to Beersheba. The other one cuts from the land of Goshen, or actually the northern end of the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea, across to Eilat, the northern end of the Gulf of Aqaba, that other rabbit ear going up there on the other side of the peninsula. And that went across, that was called the Way of the Pilgrims, and that goes across into what we call Saudi Arabia today. So the point is that the path that they actually took was not a regular trade route. There were some oases on this, and undoubtedly people did walk along it, but this really didn't go anywhere except down to the Mount Sinai and back up again. So God was sort of taking them into the wilderness to teach them things. He wasn't trying to get them from point A to point B by the shortest route. Something like Saul of Tarsus when he was saved. He was taken out in the wilderness for 3 years, and God taught him there. All right, Chapter 15, then, they're in the wilderness of Shur. The first place they come to is Marah, which you see on your map. And they needed water, and there was water here, but the word Marah means bitterness, and there was bitter water here. And so the Lord, by a miracle, changed this water into sweet water. So at Marah, the place of bitter water, he made the water sweet, and they could drink it. They go on then to Elim, and Elim was a beautiful oasis. It still is. And when they get there, they're hungry. They always have some problem with their... They had more problems with their stomachs than they had with their souls. Actually, their souls was the bigger problem, but they didn't know it. They come to Elim, and they want something to eat. And at this point, God gives them manna. And so in chapter 16, they get bread. And as we'll see in a moment, in chapter 17, they get water in a more permanent form, that is, more permanent way. Chapter 16, they get the manna. I'm sure you're very familiar with the concept of manna and some of the things said about it. God just created it one day, brought it down out of heaven. He says, I'm going to rain bread on you. And he rained bread on them, and they woke up in the morning, and they came out, and they found these little cakes all over the place, in the bushes and on the sand and on the rocks and all over the place. And of course, they just went out and they said, mana, which in Hebrew means, what is it? What is it? And they call it, what is it? They never had a name for it. They always called it, what's it? And they ate what's it for, 40 years until they got up to the promised land. What's it? So they found this and they liked it at first. It was very sweet. I personally think, from all the descriptions of it, that the closest we can get to it today is halva. Have any of you ever eaten halva? Let me see your hands. Halva. Okay, if you've had halva, if I were really a good teacher, I would have had halva for you and passed it out this morning, or at least put it on the trees that you could go out and pick it up and bring it in from the dew, But it's a, sort of a packed-down mixture of honey and sesame seed. What else? Mostly honey and sesame seed. And it's pretty sweet. It's pretty rich. You don't eat much of it. But they serve it in Israel today, several places and hostels we stayed. It's the staple thing. When you've eaten your meal, they just bring this on, a big loaf of it, kind of like a loaf of cheese, and you just cut it off and eat it, and you usually eat a bit too much of it. But 40 years, I wouldn't mind halva for 40 years. It's just delicious. There are many lessons to be learned from this. We couldn't begin to get into all of them today, but just to stimulate your thinking, this manna came fresh every day, and they had to pick it up fresh every day. It never stayed over till the next day. In fact, once they did it, and they got, got worms on it, it'd get wormy. It would get rotten. And I think one of the main lessons there is that our experience with the Word of God has to be fresh every day. Now, that's not to say that the Word gets rotten, but the point is that if we only have stale Bible study to go on, it's not going to have the freshness and the nourishment that we get every day. The second obvious thing is that they had to go out and get it for themselves. They had to take the initiative to go to get it. God provided it, but he didn't drop it down their throats. They had to go get it. And so with our Bible study, we need to open up the Bible, get into it, and study it, and so on. There are many other lessons. And actually, when we get into the Life of Christ course, we'll see a number of parallels between the manna and the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 6. You might just want to jot that down. John chapter 6. At that point, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And they come to him the next day, and they want breakfast. The dinner was good the night before, but they're looking for breakfast. And instead of giving them breakfast, he gives them a sermon. And he goes back to this situation of the giving of manna in the wilderness. So you can pick up the story in John chapter 6. There's a very interesting counterpart. Now, one other thing comes out of this giving of manna that's very significant. That begins in verse 23. The manna falls 6 days a week, and on the sixth day they get twice as much, but they get none on the seventh day. And so the frequency or the pattern of the giving of the manna reinforces the Sabbath concept. So it's used to reinforce the Sabbath concept. They didn't go out on Saturday morning and get it. They got a double portion on Friday. And if they didn't pick it up on Friday, they had to wait until Sunday, the first day of the week, to get it. So this is the last part of the chapter. All right, chapter 17. They get to a place called Rephidim, and you'll notice on your map that Rephidim is very close to Mount Sinai. At the point of, they left Rephidim and later went to Sinai, but I think the water situation here was probably their source of water for some time to come, because they were at Mount Sinai now for 2 more years. They're going to stay here for about 2 years. In any case, when they got to Rephidim, there was no water for the people. And they want water to drink. And verse 2, Moses said, "Why chide me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And they go through this thing again in verse 3, "Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" If you started to mark through Exodus and Numbers, especially Exodus and Numbers, the number of times or each occasion on which they complained about leaving Egypt, I'm sure if you're Moses, you would have said, "All right, go back to Egypt. Go on back there. You're going to have trouble going backwards over the Red Sea, and your jobs may not be there. But if you really want to go back and eat onions and garlic and make brick, then go on back." But, of course, Moses didn't say this. My point is that the situation that looked so bad while they were there, and they groaned and they complained to Moses that they had it harder than ever when he went in to speak to Pharaoh, that situation suddenly became better than trusting God out in the wilderness. It was safe and it was sad, but they were willing to have the safe and the sad situation rather than having the excitement of walking by faith through the wilderness with God. God didn't take them out in the wilderness, through the Red Sea and out in the wilderness, to kill them. It would have been much easier if he had just let the death angel take care of them in Egypt. If all God was interested in was executions, there were lots of easier ways to do it. He wouldn't have gone to all the trouble of the Passover and the Red Sea and so on. And if he wants to really give us a miserable time in life, he can do it. But he hasn't brought you here to grad school to sort of, you know, drop you off the cliff. He's not playing with you and tantalizing you. If he's brought you this far, he's going to take you the rest of the way. And it takes faith. It doesn't take any faith at all to make bricks in Egypt and eat leeks and onions and garlic. But it takes him faith to walk through the desert and not know where your next drink's going to come from. But he's got wells of water all along the way. And nobody died of thirst in the wilderness. And nobody died of hunger. They just died of old age because they wouldn't go into the land and change their diet. They didn't like their diet out there. They should have just gone in the land, which they refused to do, because then they would have had milk and honey. Anyway, in chapter 17, the Lord says to Moses, in verses 5 to 7, he says, "Now strike the rock." Here's a rock. You strike the rock, and the water will come out. Notice the rock in Horeb, and Horeb is Mount Sinai. So this is all in the Mount Sinai area. And a key sentence there at the end of verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? That's the big question. If he's here, if we're where he wants us, and if the Lord is among us, then he will take care of our needs. Is the Lord among us or not? Incidentally, the place was called Meribah in verse 7. You might want to jot down a reference, Numbers chapter 20, verse 13. Numbers 20, 13. Because almost 40 years later, just before they go into the land, we're going to see in our study of Numbers that they also were thirsty, and Moses, there was strife about the water, and Moses struck the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. He disobeyed God, and that place was also called Meribah. So there are two Meribahs, and this is the first of the two, and they each have to do with water, and they each have to do with smiting the rock. Well, so far they haven't had any danger from the outside, but now they get it, and Amalek comes along. The Amalekites, this is the first time we run into them in Scripture. The Amalekites come along and they start to fight with this people. Now, the Israelites at this point were a very vulnerable crowd, because this is the first real battle they've had. They had never fought a battle before. I think it's interesting that the Amalekites are the first people to attack the nation Israel. The Amalekites occur again and again through history. And later on, years later, when Saul is ruling, it's the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, the Amalekites that God tells Saul to completely destroy. And he tells Saul to destroy the Amalekites because of what they did on this occasion. The first king of Israel is given the job of bringing judgment on the Amalekites. And did he obey it? That's where he disobeyed. And he did not destroy the Amalekites. And as a result, he was taken from his throne. In other words, Saul lost his place as the first king because he did not destroy the Amalekites, and God was going to bring judgment on for this act. But getting back to Exodus 17, this is another one of these great visual aids. They hadn't fought a battle before. They didn't know really what to do. And so they went at it. They thought they better pray about this. So Moses and Aaron and Hur go up on a hillside to pray. And the battle is taking place down there in the plain. And Moses is praying. And Moses lifted up his hands to pray. And I think the emphasis here is not so much on the lifting up of the hands as that this was a sign that he was in prayer. Sort of like having a prayer room and a sign on the door, you know, occupied, prayer going on sort of thing. Well, the hands were up, occupied, prayer going on. And as long as his hands were up, the battle went in favor of the Israelites. He'd take his hands down, which would be symbolic of stopping praying, see? And what happens? The battle goes the other way. The Amalekites start to win. And so Aaron and Hur come along and they hold his hands up. In other words, they join him in prayer is what the symbolism is. It actually happened, but this is a visual aid thing. And I remember when I was a little kid, I used to like to go to the church where I was brought up, and on a Saturday night, they had what they called an Aaron and Hur prayer meeting. And I used to kneel down beside all the great spiritual men and in between them, and we used to pray for the pastor for the Sunday. We called it Aaron and Hur prayer meeting because we're holding up the pastor that he'd win the battle the next day against the Amalekites. And I think there's something to be said for that. And I think if we could see the spiritual battle in physical terms, going back and forth, almost like a meter, a gauge as to who's winning, it would certainly inspire us to a lot more prayer. So keep that in mind. It's a real lesson in prayer here. Chapter 18, Jethro brings Moses' wife and kids back, the grandchildren. And they rejoin them, which is natural enough because they lived in this area. And when Moses went to Egypt, he left his wife and children there. Now he's come back, about a year later, maybe less than a year later. He comes back, and Jethro comes, and he finds them there, and they have a nice reunion. But the father-in-law observes what's going on in verse 14, and he sees that every day Moses wakes up in the morning, and there are 50,000 people outside his tent wanting him to settle things for them and to give them decisions and to deal with them, and he can't handle all the appointments, and the people keep coming, and Jethro says, "This is no good. You need some help." Jethro was skilled in management techniques, and he says, "You've got to delegate some of this authority." So he talks Moses into delegating some of the authority. Chapter 19, in the third month, that is the third month out of Egypt, so this would put it just 2 months plus, they depart from Rephidim and they come and they camp at Mount Sinai. Verse 3. Moses went up unto God. Now apparently he didn't go all the way up into Mount Sinai, which if it's the one we think it is, it's just over 6,000 feet elevation. Very, very rugged area. But the Lord spoke to him out of the mountain. And the Lord says something interesting in verse 4. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." I detect in that considerable joy and satisfaction on God's part. God is looking down from heaven, and what does he see? He sees 2.5 million people gathered around a craggy old mountain on the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula, and he says, "That's my people. I brought them out. They're up in the land of Goshen. They're making bricks, but I brought them up, and they don't know it, but they're only halfway there. And I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob I was going to give them the land, and I've been saying so ever since, and I told Moses that. And here they are. They're out of Egypt. Now I can hardly wait." I'm putting this in human terms. "I can hardly wait to give them the Ten Commandments and give them all of the rules and give them all of the ways in which they can worship me, because I want them to worship me. I want them to be separated from other people. I want them to be different. I don't want them to worship idols. I want them to know me and to worship me, because I know that there is no other God that actually exists. The only deities that exist in the other than God, exist in the mind of men. They're all subjective. And God knows that he is objectively the only one who exists. I am, not we are. I am. He alone exists." And God looks down on this group of people. And he says, "Moses, come on up. I want to talk to you. I want to tell you things." And he's very satisfied with what he's done. And you'll notice it says, "I brought them unto me." Unto me. Even more important than taking them to Canaan was to bring them unto God. It's as though I've taken them away from Satan and brought them unto me. Now they're my people. Now I'm going to get them ready to go in and possess that land. Such anticipation and joy in God's heart at this point as to what he's going to do for his people. And verse 5, "If you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine." I own the whole earth. I own everybody, but I want you specially. You're going to be my special people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Notice God's dreams, if we may put it that way, for his people, what he has for them. I think it's interesting to compare this, as I was reading in my quiet time this morning over in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he says a very, very similar, makes a very similar statement concerning us in the church today. We're to be a people for a possession, a royal priesthood, a nation of priests. This is God's dream for us, his expectation for us, his purpose for us. How disappointed he must have been when things didn't turn out that way. In verse 8, the people for the first of three times say, "All that the Lord has spoken to us we will do." They weren't forced into this. They volunteered. They say, "We want to do it. Just lay it on us. That's great. We'll do it." And then the Lord makes preparations to take Moses up into the mount, and the rest of chapter 19 has to do with establishing the fact that you just don't go in to talk to God like a buddy sort of thing, if I may put it that way, because that's what I want to express. He says, look, he says, this mountain is holy. Why? Because I'm going to appear on this mountain to Moses. And I want you to put a barrier around this mountain, because anybody that comes to that mountain is going to be struck dead. There's going to be smoke and thunder come down on this. Forgive me again, friends, but these are visual aids. God isn't thunder and smoke, but that would be something that would establish in the minds of people the fact that here is an unusual person. Here is authority. And you don't walk in on him. He is separate from people. He's above people. And it's a serious thing to come into the presence of God. All of these things are illustrated by the preparations here. And then the Lord, in verse 20, "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, the top of the mount, and Moses went up." And when he comes down, he's got the Ten Commandments. The first four of these have to do with the worship of God, relationship to God. The last six have to do with relationship to people. Verse 2, "I am the Lord thy God." Notice not only God, but Lord, because Lord, Jehovah, has to do with deliverance, bringing them out of Egypt. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm the delivering God. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make unto you any carved image. Now, that kind of expression is going to be repeated again and again and again. And this again is the authority crisis. It's kind of like the Garden of Eden all over again. Is it going to be God or is it going to be me? Who is going to have authority? If God is going to have authority, so be it. I worship him in spirit and in truth because he's spirit. John 4:24. But if I am going to reject his authority, then I will myself create things that I will worship. But remember, all idolatry is actually self-worship. Because all idolatry is substituting something which I have made for what God is. Later on in the last chapters of the book of Joshua, you remember Joshua says, your fathers worshipped gods beyond the river, that is beyond the river Euphrates, way back there in Ur of the Chaldees. Around you are the people that are worshiping the gods of Canaan. If you will worship God, the God, good, well and good. If you will not worship the God, then choose you this day whom you will serve, those gods A or those gods B. It really doesn't matter because there's only one God. And from there on, if it's not the one God, it doesn't matter. By the way, that sentence does not say choose you this day between God and gods or idols. It simply says if you're not going to worship the true God, then just take your pick. It doesn't matter who you worship. And these are all gods which have been created. This theme comes back. There is no more dominant theme in the Old Testament than the issue of whether we worship the true God or not. Everything else hangs on that and is an expression of it. We don't really have time to go through these commandments as such, but in chapters 21 to 23, we have some commandments that have to do with implementations of those commandments, that is, rights of property, just the first level of commandments on interpersonal relationships and civil laws and that sort of thing. You glance through them, you'll see what I mean about stealing things and harming people and all that sort of thing. So 21 to 23 are very practical chapters, but they're sort of giving some implications or some applications of what it means, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, and so on. In chapter 23, we also have a repetition of the Sabbath law in beginning in verse 10, and then some instructions as to what they will do when they get into the land. In verse 14, 23, 14, three times shalt thou keep a feast unto me in the year. Now we're going to pick this up in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 23, but you'll notice there are going to be three times that they'll have to go up to Jerusalem when they get to the land. This is prophetic because none of this was going to apply to them in the wilderness at this point. Now, beginning at chapter 24 and going through to 31, the major concern is the instructions to build the tabernacle. So from 24 to 31, we get the instructions for building the tabernacle. In chapter 24, the arrangements are made for Moses to go up into the mountain. So most of chapter 24 has to do with getting him up there, getting him into the mountain. Before we leave 24, I draw your attention to verses 3 and 7. You remember I said back in chapter 19 that there were three times when the people said that they promised they would obey the word of God. Well, here are the other two. In verse 3, all the words which the Lord said we will do. That's the second time they promised. The third time is in verse 7, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. So three times they have promised obedience to to the law before it was given. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Come to me unto the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." And then in verse 18, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up to the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So for 40 days and 40 nights, just over a month, he's up there in the mountain. How he's fed, I don't know. Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and was hungered. He was hungry. He was not fed. But I presume that Moses had something to eat during this period of time. From 25 then until 31, we have the record of all the instructions of how the tabernacle is to be built, all the furniture and so on. Furthermore, just to finish our little outline of Exodus here, from 35 to 40, it gets done. So from 25 to 31, we get the pattern, the plan. And in 35 to 40, we get the construction. If you've ever built a house or any building, you know there's a lot of difference between getting the architect's plan and getting the thing done. Well, those are the two parts. And to me, this helps to divide up the book of Exodus. Incidentally, we're going to see that in chapters, as you know, in chapters 32 to 34, we have an incident where they are committing idolatry at the time Moses is up on the mountain, Moses comes down. So that's 32 to 34 is kind of a parenthesis. It's this incident that we'll get to in which the people are misbehaving themselves while Moses is up on the mountain. But as far as the general trend of the rest of the book is concerned, it all has to do with the tabernacle. Let me just suggest a few of the spiritual truths, the theological concepts, which are given to us in the visual aid of the tabernacle. First of all, the curtain, the wall that goes around the whole outside of the thing. This very obviously speaks of the separation between Israel and the Gentile nations. Israel is to be a special separated people. And this was to separate Israel from the Gentile people. Now, obviously, the Israelites themselves lived outside the wall, but that is outside the outside curtains. But there's a symbolism here, as you'll see. And when they got to build a temple in Jerusalem, and the temple, the second temple that was in existence at Jesus' day, they had the court of the Gentiles, and they had the place where the Gentiles couldn't come in. And as a matter of fact, archaeologists have actually found the stone with the inscription that was in the temple in Jesus' day in Jerusalem, saying that the Gentiles could come no farther than this. So this is the idea of that curtain around. All right, we move on in then. I'm assuming you know what this diagram looks like because you're working on it. I've got it in my head, and you've got it in your heads and hearts and papers and so on, I guess. The first thing you come to is the altar of brass. Brass in Scripture usually has the idea of judgment. Brass has the idea of judgment. And so you have two things made of brass. You have the altar of brass, and you have the laver or washstand of brass. And the altar is the place where sacrifices are made. Now, I'm sure you realize that what this whole thing is a picture of approach to God. Because within the Holy of Holies, at the inside part, you have the ark, which is the presence of God. And so the picture is of moving from point A to point B, from where people are as sinners to where God is as the holy God. Now, assuming that, the first thing we come to is the altar of brass. And this is where all the sacrifices were made. And there was to be only one altar of sacrifice. This was very important. You'll see as we get on through the history of Israel that sometimes they set up other altars. And there was always a hassle when they did this. There was only one place of sacrifice. The reason for this was that there's only one God you sacrifice to. They were not to sacrifice any other place because there's only one God, or there's only can only be one place of sacrifice. And of course, this ultimately looks forward to the cross of Calvary. This brazen altar is ultimately a picture of the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ, when he died, fulfilled the antitype. He was the antitype, fulfilling all the types of all of the offerings, the sacrifices that were made. Now, the idea of sacrifice, as we'll see in Leviticus, is it's a substitute for what God would have done to the sinner. Because the sinner deserves death. The wages of sin is death. But instead of the sinner being killed, the animal is killed. And they would put one hand on, the priest would in some cases put one hand on the sinner and one hand on the animal when it was killed, showing that there was an identification here. So that there was to be a covering for sin until Jesus Christ died on the cross. All right, then we move on to the laver of brass. And the laver of brass is the place where the priests would wash before they went into the holy place. And the idea here is cleansing before service. Cleansing before service. That those who were to serve in the tabernacle, those who were to serve God, had to have clean hands. Again, a visual aid. It's not their hands that are dirty. It's their heart. But the idea is there has to be a washing, a cleansing, before you can go in and touch the holy things. Inside, in the holy place, which is twice the size of the Holy of Holies, the holy place, which incidentally would be not quite as big as the center section of this auditorium. This is a small thing, relatively speaking. You went into that, and the priests could go into that. As a matter of fact, they went in frequently. And there are three items of furniture there, as you know. On the northern side, by the way, you went in the eastern side, headed toward the west. You went in the eastern end, headed toward the west. And on your right-hand side as you went in, on the northern side, was a table of showbread. And there were 12 loaves put here each Sabbath. And these, I think, are a picture of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, made of fine flour. Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Sustenance. All the food we need spiritually. As bread is the basic food in the Orient and was at that time in that culture for physical life, so Jesus Christ is the basic essential for spiritual life. Then on the left side, the south side, was the menorah, the lampstand, which was constructed in such a way that there were three branches of increasing size from top to bottom coming out, three arcs, as it were, which gives you, including the top of the center stand, gives you seven across the top. And they held up little bowls of oil with wicks in them, which had lights on them. There are several things that usually this is taken to mean. First of all, Christ, the light of the world. Secondly, the oil as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, believers who are to be lights. I don't know about that third one that's often suggested, but the first two I would lean on a little bit more. The reason I would do that is that there's not much in this whole tabernacle that speaks of a person, an individual human being. All of these have to do with gods or parts of the Godhead. And so I would take the first two. The only illumination in there was from this lampstand. Once all the curtains were closed, it was pitch dark in there, except for this. And of course, we're pitch dark without the work of the Spirit, without Christ as the light of the world. And then just in front of the great curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, right in front of that was another altar. This was an altar of incense. They did not burn any animals on this. There was only one thing they burned on this, and this was incense. And this was a visual aid. And it was an olfactory aid, if you please. It smelled good. An olfactory and visual aid, speaking of prayer, going up to God. Prayer going up to God. To show how far off we can get in this kind of thing, you see, we could burn incense every day and say, well, that's my quiet time. I don't have time really to pray to God today, but I'll just light the incense and go do my studying, you know. And you see, That's taking the picture for the real thing. The real thing is prayer. The sweet incense smoke going up is only the picture of it. None of these were real things. I mean, they're real things physically, but none of them were spiritually real things. They're all pictures of things. The altar of brass did no more for our sins than the wooden cross did on Calvary. It was the person dying on the cross that was significant. The showbread was only bread. It was only manna. It was only something physical, made up of physical elements, but it spoke of something that fed the heart and fed the soul and gave life and so on. And similarly with the altar of incense. Of course, the reason the altar of incense was where it was is because that's as close as you could get to the presence of God, because here is this great drape, this great curtain. And beyond it, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim over it and the mercy seat upon it. Just a little thing, just about the size of this table. And it was overlaid with gold. And this was a portrayal of the presence of God. This was the presence of God. So you entered from the outside with the offering to take care of the sin, the cleansing for daily sin, moving on through into the presence of God. And only the high priest could come in here once a year. And when he came in, they used to tie a rope around his ankle, so in case he was struck dead in there, they could pull him out, because nobody else could go in. And he had these pomegranates around, bells around on his long skirt, so they could hear him in there. All of this is very symbolic, because it's an awesome thing to come into the presence of God. Of course, the great fulfillment of this is recorded in Hebrews 10, is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, physically, literally, the veil in the temple in Jerusalem was split from top to bottom. And spiritually, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus' body gave us access in, and now we can go into the presence of God as no one in the Old Testament could. So there is much typology that was fulfilled here at the time of the cross. Well, we must move on to this chapter 32. We just have a few minutes left. In chapter 32, while they're still up there on the mount and God is giving all of these instructions, God sees what's happening at the bottom of the mount and Moses doesn't. Moses has been up there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's getting his fantastic revelation. He's up there communing with God and everything's great. But God says you ought to see what's going on down below. The people, when the people saw that Moses was delayed coming down from the mountain, "Well, he's been up there 3 weeks. He's been up there 4 weeks. We're never going to see Moses again. We got to worship. So what are we going to worship?" Somebody says, "I know what we'll worship. You remember like they did back in Egypt? When they worshiped, they had a golden bull." Now, it's translated calf in the King James, but it's actually a golden bull is what the word is. "Well, we need a golden bull. How are we going to get a golden bull? Hey, Aaron, take up an offering for us, will you? We need some gold." So Aaron says to them, "Okay, break off all the earrings, take all this gold." You know, 2.5 million people had lots of gold, you know, and they brought out of Egypt, and they bring it all in, they put it in the fire, and they melt it down, and apparently they're pretty good craftsmen at this, and they made him a golden bull, and out comes this little thing made of gold, and they all bow down before it, and they dance around it, and they probably got drunk, I don't know, and they're just worshiping this thing and having a ball worshiping this thing. God says to Moses, "Hey, Moses, you should see what's going on down there." And he tells them what's going down there. Verse 7, the Lord says to Moses, "Go down. The people have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." Verse 9, it's a stiff-necked people. He says, "Let me alone." He says, my anger is waxing hot that I may consume them. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to consume them in my anger. And I will make of thee a great nation. I can just see Abraham twitch in his grave at that one. Because he had told Abraham he's going to make of him a great nation. What God is actually saying is, "I'm going to wipe out all of that Abraham thing, and I'm going to start all over again with you, Moses." Now, this is all, of course, a rhetorical presentation to show how serious the act was. And Moses says, "Oh, Lord, don't do that." He says, "Now, take it calmly, Lord," he said. He says, you remember, he said, what are they going to say back in Egypt if you do that? This is going to bring shame to your name. In verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Another name, for Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. Remember the land, the seed. You promised it to them at the end of verse 13. You promised it forever. The Lord says, all right, I won't do it. But you see, he's testing Moses in this. And this is put in an anthropomorphic form, the form that men, that people can understand. And then Moses goes down from the mountain. And he gets down there and he hears a big noise. And Joshua says, you know what that noise is? It's not good. And notice in verse 19, Moses' anger waxed hot. Now Moses gets mad. And he takes these tables that he's got with all of his notes from up on the mountain. And he smashes them. And he takes this calf. Now this is total commitment. He takes the calf, he burns it with fire, grinds it to powder, puts it on water, and made the children of Israel drink of the water. And then he says, how come this thing happened? And apparently Aaron believed in the evolutionary hypothesis, because Aaron says, well, the people wanted me to do this, and he says, we put some gold in the fire, and guess what? Out came a calf. Out came a bull. Isn't that wonderful? I bet it's never happened before and never happened again. You just put gold in a fire and out comes this bull. Don't know how it happened, Moses, but there it is. We'll pick it up there and just finish this off on Tuesday at 9 o'clock. We need to look at Exodus chapters 32 to 34 for just a moment. We didn't quite cover that in our last session. There are two main themes that come out here very vividly and come out all through the wanderings in the wilderness until they get up to the land. The two main things are idolatry, the threat, the pressure for idolatry. You can call it the warning against idolatry if you want, but idolatry. And the second one is the promise of the land. The promise of the land. Idolatry and the promise of the land. Now we have seen these from the time that Israel left Egypt. But in the early days, in the book of Exodus, in the early days of getting down to Mount Sinai and getting the law and so on, there is no more forceful expression and teaching about this than that which we find in Exodus chapters 32 to 34. Because while Moses has been up in the mount with God getting the details of the tabernacle, the people, during that 40-day period, created a little bull of gold, just like they had seen in Egypt. And when he came down off the mountain, he found them worshiping this. This was significant because it unfortunately was to be the pattern of their behavior from then on for the next 300 or 400 years. It was their besetting sin was idolatry. And it was not cured until a Babylonian exile. It was cured in the Babylonian exile. They never worshipped idols after that. They finally got the message, but it took an awful lot of prophets. It took a lot of judgment. It took a lot of displacement and hitting on the head for it to get through that thou shalt have no other gods before me. See, the reason this was so unique was that this was the one factor that made the worship of Jehovah different from any other religion. I think this doesn't often always sink in on us like it should. When God said, I am, he meant there is no other God in existence. It was a serious statement. It's not just that I'm the best of them and I'm competing for them or I'm number one. He exists and there's no number two. There's no number three. There's no number 100. And the slightest turn to worship any other god in any other way, in any other form, as a matter of fact, the slightest turn even to worship Jehovah in some unprescribed way, is in effect saying there is another God besides you. You follow this? And when they said, and to say there's another God beside you is to say you are not the absolute authority. I am going to decide that there's another God. And every other God is subjective. Only Jehovah is objective. In other words, all of the worship of gods today, of the great religious leaders of the past, Buddha and whoever, to say nothing of animism, to say nothing of the Greek gods and the Roman gods and the Canaanite gods and all of them, they're all subjective. They have no objective existence. They're only in the head, we might say. And that's why it was such a serious thing. My point is that God wanted through his people to reveal that he and he alone existed and was the only God. And if this people, saved out of Egypt, if this people fail to worship one true God, if this people bow down to a golden calf, what hope was there for communicating to the world that there was only one God? And so this was an extremely serious matter. The other thing, as I mentioned, is the land. And we pick that up in chapter 33. We'll come back through part of this chapter. But in chapter 33, the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, unto thy seed will I give it. Verse 2, I will drive out the people. And verse 3, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And so again and again, we find the land mentioned. The significance here is, as we'll see at the end of Deuteronomy, is that he had promised the land to them. He was going to take them in and give them the land. But their continued presence in the land was contingent upon the fact that they would not worship idols or any other god. That's the key to it right there. That's why you get the land promise next to the idolatry warning. Now keep that in mind. Put that in your computer because we're going to pull that one out at the end of Deuteronomy in the last few chapters in the Palestinian covenant. I don't think we need to say much more about this whole passage. The narrative you can read for yourself. I hope you get the real force of it, of how Moses treated this. Don't miss verse 30 of chapter 32. Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. I will go to the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Moses returned. And see, Moses didn't know how to handle this. Moses didn't know if God would ever forgive them. They had never had a situation like this before. And I think what Moses is thinking here is, this may have just been so great a sin that it's going to wipe out all the promises. It's going to wipe out the people. And Moses says this tremendous statement. Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. Verse 32. Yet now, he's talking to God, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, he doesn't finish it. Obviously he's saying, well and good. But if not, blot me out. And what he's saying in effect is, I am willing to be the atonement for their sin. He says to the people, you've sinned a great sin. I'm going to talk to God about it. I'm going to see if it's possible to make an atonement. This is a covering for the sin. I'm going to see if possible this sin could be covered in some way. If you're worried about the covering and not the taking away, hang on. We'll get to that in Leviticus 16. I want to cover this sin in some way. And then he goes into God and he says, I know this is a great sin. If you'll forgive them, great. But if you won't, I want you to know, God, that if you want to take me as the sacrifice, if you want to let all your judgment pour down on me, I'll be willing to take it. That'll be the end of me. Now, let's not get hung up in the theology of whether he'd lose his salvation or could this really happen. The point here is that this is his expression of his concern. And of course, you get the same thing in Romans 9:1, where Paul says exactly the same thing. He says, for my brethren Israel's sake, I would be willing to be blotted out. And then down in verse 7 of chapter 33, he comes to the tabernacle. I would just mention there that this is not the tabernacle. This is the tent. The word tabernacle is used, but obviously the tabernacle hasn't been built yet. So in case you're wondering about that, don't worry about it. The only place they lived was tents. Anytime they said they came to a dwelling place or any kind of a structure at all, it was a tent. They had nothing else but tents. So this word tent was used in a broad sense until the tabernacle, the tent, was actually built. And then finally, Moses' prayer and the Lord's answer. In verse 33:13, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now thy way that I may know you. In verse 14, he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. In verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? It is it not that thou goest with us? This is a tremendous statement. God says, I'll go with you. I've not left you in spite of this sin. Moses says, if you don't go with me, I can't go. And God says, the evidence that I've forgiven the sin is that I will go with you, that I'll be with you. There are great overtones for our own application today in all of that. And then, of course, in chapter 34, he goes and he gets the tables of the law again. And we continue in the book of Exodus with the various revelations concerning the Sabbath and concerning the work that's to be begun, that is the work of the tabernacle. And as I mentioned, the last, from there on, chapters 36 to the end, the tabernacle is actually being constructed, and we end the book of Exodus with the work being finished. Exodus 40, verse 33, at the end of the verse, Exodus 40:33. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of congregation. I think it's worth passing notice that there are at least three times in history in which you get this kind of statement. In the Old Testament, when God came down to be present with his people, actually, in the symbolism, as you know, for the tabernacle, in the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, it says that the cloud covered the tent, the glory of the Lord. Cloud, glory of the Lord. And that's God the Father, we might say, coming down to dwell in the Holy of Holies. And that situation continued until Jesus Christ came. And in Luke 2, when the second person of the Trinity came to dwell among men, they shouted, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. And we get in the song, in the exaltation of the angels at the birth of Christ, we get a situation very parallel to this, because just as the cloud came down, God came down to the Holy of Holies, in symbolic form, now in physical form, the second person of the Trinity was coming down to live among men. 10 days after he went back to where he came from, to the Father, the day of Pentecost, the cloud comes, as it were, the fire comes, and comes to, the tongues come out on all of the different 120 people there, and each now is a temple of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in other class, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, at different periods of history, are specifically said to come and dwell among them. Now, the book of Leviticus, as you've discovered, is not a book which carries on any action so much as it does to give to the nation Israel the means by which they were to obtain entrance into the presence of God and to maintain it. I think it's interesting that we end up the book of Exodus with the presence of God coming to the Holy of Holies. And the whole book of Leviticus, in some way or other, relates to how you approach that presence. You remember, as we were looking at the general structure of the tabernacle, we were noticing that the sinner came from the outside, and he could come as far as the brazen altar. And there he had put his hand on the hand of the animal, and the animal would be killed, and he would be saying, in effect, when that animal dies, I'm dying. That animal is taking my place. The blood of that animal didn't take away sin, but it pointed to the blood of Christ that would take away sin. And he had to come, and when he came, he was in effect repenting, because he was saying, I deserve death. I deserve death like that animal. The wages of sin is death. And he brings the animal. Then the priest takes that blood and takes it inside, and certain things are done. And finally, once a year, as we will see in the Day of Atonement, the blood is actually brought in and sprinkled, once for the priest, the second trip for the people, sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The idea here is moving from outside to inside, from where man is to where God is. This is why, although this was obviously horizontal in its symbolism, this is why actually in the spiritual reality of this is vertical. So you're moving from where man is down here to where God is up there. And what's in between? What makes it possible for us to move up to where God is? Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And when he died, it was said that the veil, that separating drape, 6 inches thick, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that in Jerusalem was torn in two from top to bottom. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, we now have access by a new and living way through Jesus Christ. Let us draw near to him. And let us draw near to him, which we see about 5 or 6 times in the 10th chapter of Hebrews and throughout Hebrews. That let us draw near was something that could not be said until Christ died on the cross. They could draw so close, but no closer. Only the high priest could go in. Now, the let us draw near is a new development. But all of this is symbolic of that. All of this is typical of it. So as you see in the outline of Leviticus, there are really two main sections. The first 10 chapters have to do with establishing fellowship with God. And the last part, generally speaking, is maintenance of fellowship with God. Now, in your little outline, you'll see that the first 5 chapters are separated as separate boxes there, and then chapters 6 to 7. We probably should have given you a bit more room in each of these. You might have to write sideways in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But if you just look at that, you can get an overview of what's happening in the book. And I want to concentrate this morning on the first 10 chapters for a few minutes, and then move on to 2 special chapters, chapters 16 and 23, 2 of the most important chapters in the book. Now, the means of moving in toward God, the means of approaching God, are offerings. Let's never forget that when they brought offerings, this was not a payment for salvation. I think too often this idea has gotten around, and even people today say, well, look, I give to the church, and I give God this, and I give God that, and I give them a tithe, so it's okay. Just as the people in the Old Testament offered animals, I'm offering my 10% or whatever, or offering my time. Our English word offering can be used in either sense. We say, let's receive the offering. Well, nobody puts a goat on the plate, you know. Let's receive the offering. Whatever offering may mean in the New Testament, whatever offering may mean to us today that we offer God, remember that the offering, the word offering in Leviticus, refers to a payment for sin. In other words, it refers to substitution. Substitution for judgment. That is, when judgment comes, the judgment falls on a substitute. And what's being offered to God is a substitute target, if you please, a substitute target for his judgment. Let that sink in. What is offered to God, the animal, is a substitute target for his judgment. His judgment's going to fall on that animal as a substitute for you, for the individual involved. And let's get the other phase of it, the other facet of that clearly in mind too. But not only does God... Not only is this a substitute target for God's judgment to fall on, but by the act of bringing it, if my heart is right, I am saying in a visual aid form, I deserve what that animal is getting. I deserve it. What happens to the animal should have happened to me. Now let's take 2 sort of case studies in that. Case study A there may be the person who would say, "Wow, I'm not going to offer sacrifices. Why should I take a sacrifice up there? Wow, I'm not a sinner. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm as good as anybody else. I'm as good as anybody else. While a lot of people around here in Israel are worse than I am. Look at old Ben Solomon over there, you know, and how his goat goes around and eats up all our vegetables and so on. He's the guy that's got the problem, not me." So in type A, the person doesn't bring a sacrifice. And in not bringing a sacrifice, he is in effect saying, "I'm okay. I don't need it." Then when God judges his sin, who does the judgment fall on? On him. Why? Because he has not admitted, he's not confessed, he's not repented, he's not said, "I'm a sinner." Just like the man that stood up in the temple, said, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men." That's type A. Now the type B, in other words, another variation of this, would be the kind that Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 1 very vividly. The people and the priests that bring thousands of sacrifices up, but it's just a ritual. They just kill the animals. It's where they get the meat. It's where they get the meat, the kosher meat. And they eat steak all the time. They keep bringing these bullocks in, and it's great. You say, "What are we doing? We're offering sacrifices to God. What do you get out of it? Steak." And that's all I get. And he says, "Away with you." You read that first chapter of Isaiah. He says, "Away with you," he says. "I'm fed up with it." He says, "I'm tired of it. Your new moons and your Sabbath." Why? He says, "You lift up hands to me to pray and you got blood on the hands." In other words, you've treated people wrong. You've murdered people. And you keep bringing these sacrifices. He says, "I don't want your sacrifices. Take them out of here." And of course, in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel tells Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. So what I'm trying to show in type A and type B is, type A, person A would be wrong because he wouldn't bring a sacrifice because in not bringing a sacrifice, he would be saying, in effect, "I don't need to. I'm not a sinner." And that's bad news. But there's another type B that's bad, and that type B is the one that brings them all the time but doesn't mean it. So I just thought it might help us to clarify that just the bringing of sacrifice in itself isn't enough. And they say, and of course Isaiah says that you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So you might want to keep those in mind. All right, now the sacrifices themselves. In the first five chapters, we find five sacrifices, one for each chapter. The first three have something in common, as do the last two. The first three are called the voluntary or sweet savor sacrifices. Voluntary or sweet savor. As a matter of fact, they're sweet savor because they're voluntary. They don't have to be offered. By that I mean that they're not offered so much with the idea that I've just done a big sin and so I've got to bring this to God to let him hit the sacrifice instead of me. The last two are non-voluntary. They're non-sweet savor. And they have to be done because a sin, a specific sin, has been committed. Sacrifices 4 and 5 involve a specific sin. Now that doesn't mean when the people bring 1, 2, and 3, they're not conscious of their being sinners before God and so on, but they have a little bit different meaning. The first one is the burnt offering. And apparently the typology is of Christ as our substitute. The burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. Verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Accepted instead of him. The burnt offering is sort of a general teaching about Christ, speaking of Christ as our substitute for us. The second one, in the King James, it's called a meat offering, but the unfortunate thing is about this translation is that meat suggests to us flesh, and whenever you find meat offering, it never has any meat in it. It's meal offering. How it got translated this way, I don't know, but it's M-E-A-L, meal offering. In other words, flour of some kind, meal offering. And this second one was of fine flour. The typology here is usually taken to be pointing to Christ as the sinless one. Fine white flour, speaking of the sinlessness of Christ as our sacrifice. The sinlessness of Christ as our sacrifice, His perfection. In chapter 3, the sacrifice is the peace offering. The peace offering. And the emphasis here, the typology here, seems to be fellowship. They all ate from this sacrifice, the priest, the people, and so on. This pointed to fellowship. And so when they offered this, the emphasis of their hearts, the expression, the thing that they were trying to express was that when Christ died on the cross, He not only was our substitute, He not only is seen as being the perfect substitute, as the second offering would indicate, but He is more than that. This sacrifice provides for us, this sacrifice provides for us a fellowship, a peace with God and a peace with each other, so that we can have a relationship with Him and with each other. I think you see great overtones there for God's whole picture of salvation. I guess I've said this at some time or other, but I need to say it every few weeks, I guess, that in this whole visual aid thing, remember that He is taking people who have never had the book of Romans, who have never had the four Gospels, who have really had nothing. They haven't had theology 101. They only know that God is there somewhere. And their concepts of theological truths such as sin and righteousness and God's holiness and fellowship with God and all of these things are very, very vague. And what God is doing throughout the Old Testament is pinpointing it down, bringing invisible concepts into visible actions and items, like the furniture in the tabernacle, so that it can not be worshipped. That is, they're not worshipping these altars and so on, but so that it can be visualized. And if I may put it this way, it's God's great flannel graph of theology is what it amounts to. And don't quote me on that, but this is it. He's trying to get it across to them. And that's one of the tremendous things about the Old Testament, is it gives us, in picture form, theological concepts. So if Paul wrote the book of Romans and if we had the book of Hebrews without the background of this, much of it would be lost on us. We'd say, what's he talking about? But this can actually be put this way. Now, the last two have to do with this, are appropriate when a person has sinned. And the first is called the sin offering in chapter 4, and in chapter 5 is the trespass offering. Very briefly, the sin offering is to take away the guilt of sin. The emphasis here is on the fact that when a person has sinned, he needs to have that guilt taken away. In the trespass offering in chapter 5, the emphasis is on restitution for the sin. You get caught in traffic and bang into somebody's car, and the man in blue strolls over from the curb and gives you a ticket, and you go pay a ticket for $50 for inappropriate driving, and you pay that ticket of $50, and that takes away the guilt of inappropriate driving. But the guy in the other car comes up and taps you on the shoulder and says, what are you going to do about my fender? Well, that's restitution for the results of sin. So the paying the ticket is the sin offering, you know, the substitution thing I was talking about. And the restitution takes care of the guy's fender. So that if you've dug a hole and started to dig a well or something, and his ox comes over and falls in it and breaks his legs and I have to kill it, he says, okay, you've got to replace my ox. That's the restitution. Now, you'll see that although there is an idea, a very definite idea of substitution for sin in the first three, that the emphasis on the first three is on the person of Christ as our substitute, as the perfect sacrifice, and as the one who provides fellowship when we're right with God. Fellowship with Him and fellowship with each other. The emphasis of the first three, the voluntary, the sweet savor offerings. Whereas in the last two, as you've heard me describe them, you can easily see that the emphasis is on the individual sin. He's committed a sin and there's a problem. Now chapters 6 and 7 are quite easy. What they do is simply give details concerning how these are to be offered. They're just a bit more detailed, some footnotes you might almost say. They're not done in order, incidentally. Then in chapters 6 and 7 you have some more detail, but chapters 8 to 10 now deal with the person who makes the offering, the mediator, the priest. And just as the offering had certain restrictions and certain specific instructions, you couldn't just offer any offering in any way. So the priest, concerning him, he has to be a special person. And so all through chapter 8 and 9, you get the preparation of the high priest and of the other priests to do the offering. You see, this is the institution of it. This is the beginning of it. We're not joining the program in progress. It's never happened before. And just like the tabernacle, all the instructions for how the furniture was to be, that's where you put it to start things off with. And then the offerings, this is the first time through, the first seven chapters, telling you what they're to be like, what they're for, the basic offerings. Then in chapters 8 and 9, it tells you all about the priests, how they're to be clothed and how they're to be prepared and so on. Now in chapter 10, the big moment comes when for the first time they are to offer a sacrifice. Verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them, that is, each of them took his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I see a parallel here to Acts chapter 5. As far as I know, there weren't any other priests killed in this way in the Old Testament, although certainly down in the days of the prophets there were a lot of apostate priests. And there weren't, as far as I know, an awful lot of people who lied about their tithe and so on, knocked down like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who lied about what they did with the property money that they had received. But you see, at the beginning of this worship system for Israel, and at the beginning of the early days of the church in Acts chapter 5, God strikes down from heaven to show what is appropriate and what isn't. And in each case, two people get killed because they have tried to cut corners on it. Now, the basic lesson here, by the way, that's just by way of, there's no parallel on what happened so much as why it happened is what I'm talking about. But the big lesson here in chapter 10 is that they introduced fire from themselves. And if you'll notice the previous verse, verse 24, the last verse of chapter 9, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed the altar, upon the altar, the burnt offering and so on. They shouted and fell on their faces, all the people. Why? What difference did it make if the fire hadn't fallen on that offering? It would have said, I'm not going to accept the substitute, the fire is going to fall on you. Isn't that right? When the fire fell on the offering, it said two things. One, only God is eligible, only God has the authority to judge sin. And secondly, that in this case, God was willing to judge the sin on the substitute rather than the individual. Get that now? It said that God alone has the authority to judge sin. Hebrews 12:29 said, our God is a consuming fire. We find this all throughout the history of Israel, that God judges sin, but God alone judges sin. Now, what was the problem with Nadab and Abihu? In effect, they were saying, we can originate the fire. We can initiate it. It doesn't have to come from heaven. Now, this happened to be on the incense, not on the sacrifice. But what was the effort, what was the emphasis of the incense? Tell me. Incense spoke of? Burning the incense? Prayer. The lesson here is that God initiates prayer. He opens the way. We don't suddenly say, hey, I think I'm going to talk to God today. He initiates it. He opens the way. It has to come from His initiative. And then we can pray. So prayer is not man reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to man and saying, I'm listening. Talk to me. We move over the rest of the chapters now until we get to chapter 16. And here we find the Day of Atonement. By the way, does anybody know what today is in the Hebrew calendar? Rosh Hashanah, huh? Rosh Hashanah started sundown last night. What's Rosh Hashanah? Jewish New Year. Rosh literally means head. Genesis 1 starts a Bereshith. And that speaks of in the beginning, at the head of. And so Rosh is head. And this is the head of the year, the beginning of the year. So today is the first day. The new year, rather. Now, the new year, as we'll see in chapter 23, was one of the feasts, that is, the new moon. And then on the 10th of that month came the Day of Atonement. And so the blowing of the trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, we'll see in a few minutes, is on the first day of the seventh month, the month of Tishri, September, October. You remember I was telling you about Passover being March, April kind of thing? You can't really fix it to our calendar. It varies each year. Well, so this, you can't really fix it each year because sometimes it's in September, sometimes October. Well, it happens now that on this date in September is New Year's, New Year's Day. And on the 8th, on the 8th of October will be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's what we're going to study right here in chapter 16. Now, this was very important. We just walked very quickly through what happened. It was important because it was the only day that the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies. I want you to associate one word with the Day of Atonement, and that's the word national. It's national mourning for sin. It's national repentance. In contrast to individual. Notice the contrast between the day of between Passover and the Day of Atonement. In Passover, each family killed a lamb and put it over its doorpost. And there were thousands and thousands of lambs killed and the blood put over the doorpost of the households. That's individual salvation, personal salvation. Now, while the animal sacrifice still pointed to Christ, they pointed to Christ in a little bit different sense. This is a national mourning. The whole nation does it together, and there is only one animal killed. Now, there's one goat and there's one bullock and so on, but I mean, there's only one of each kind killed. And the people don't do anything to their doorpost, but the priest goes in and does something to the Holy of Holies. This is his confessing the sins of the nation. This is national. This has great implications, I think, prophetically, but we'll see that. Okay, in chapter 16, very quickly, verse 5, you take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Two goats, sin offering. Remember now what the sin offering is. And one bullock for a burnt offering, for the whole burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron makes sacrifice. He is to make sacrifice for himself and his house and present them and so on. Now the actual action starts in verse 8. This only happens once a year. He casts lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. In other words, they draw lots to see whether what's going to happen to goat A and goat B. One is going to be killed and the blood sprinkled. The other isn't going to be killed, but it's going to be taken off in the wilderness. which goat is which. They cast lots, and the lot turns out that that goat is going to be killed, and that goat is going to be taken into the wilderness. In verse 9, the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, he is to be offered for a sin offering. All right, so the goat is offered as a sin offering. All right, just leave goat B for a minute. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Get to that in verse 20. Now, in verse 11, Aaron takes the bullock of the sin offering, and he takes the blood of that, and he goes in through the holy place, and now into the Holy of Holies. But as he goes, he takes this censer on a chain, this little pot of coals, and he puts incense on it, and it makes a smoke because he's not allowed to look at the presence of God, and he waves this thing, and of course that makes a draft, and this brings on the, makes the smoke come up, and there's more smoke, and he goes into this, and he makes this Holy of Holies to be filled with smoke so that when he goes in, he can't see clearly. And the idea is that you can't look on the presence of God. And he goes in, and he sprinkles there with the blood of the bullock for himself. In other words, he has to be cleansed before he comes in on behalf of the people. And then he goes out, and he does the same thing. At that point, verse 15, he kills the goat of the sin offering. It was predicted before, but now he actually kills it. Then he goes in and offers for the sin of the people. This is in verse 17, for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And then in verse 20, he takes the live goat, and in verse 21, he lays his hand on the head of the live goat and confesses over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, and then he puts them on the head of the goat, and a man, an appropriate man, takes the goat into the wilderness, and he bears off their iniquities into the wilderness, and the goat never comes back. Visual aid, picture, symbolism, what? Sin is not only paid for, but sin is removed and forgotten. Sin is not only paid for, but sin is removed and forgotten. They never see the goat again. We'll never see our sins again. These are two aspects of the work of Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty, and he took away the record. He paid the penalty, and he took away the record. You find very clear references to this, for instance, in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the word take away there is the same word as, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew that's used here, nasa, to lift up and take away. And then, of course, in 1 John 3:5, speaking again of Christ taking away sin. I must go back to one thing that I've omitted here, and that is why it's called the day of Yom Kippur. Yom, of course, is day. Kippur is just a participle from the verb kafar, C-A-P-H-A-R. How's that? C-A-P-H-A-R. Kafar. And the word means cover. Easy to remember that one because it sounds like our English word cover. But it means to cover. And this was the day of covering. And in essence, all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament covered sin. It covered sin. And the idea is of covering up the eyes of God so that he can't see the sin. But in God's books, no sin was ever taken away until Christ died on the cross. They were covered. The scapegoat going out and taking away sin, of course, is predictive of what would happen when Christ came and when Christ died. An excellent passage on this is Romans 3, verses 23 to 25. Read it in the NIV, or the authorized version doesn't bring it out very clearly, but Romans 3, 23 to 25, and the essence of that passage is that throughout the Old Testament, God overlooked sins, he covered sins, he forgave them, if we may put it this way, on credit. And then when Christ came, he had to come, he had to die, to actually pay for these sins, which had been on charge all of this time. Romans 3, verses 23 to 25 is a powerful passage to interpret all of this covering. And so it's called the Day of Covering, literally. Chapter 17, one place of sacrifice is emphasized there. I've mentioned that before. Notice again in chapter 18, verse 3, I'm just picking up a few verses through here. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do, and after the doings of the land in Canaan where I shall bring you, ye shall not do. 18:3 is an important verse because it says, don't worship like the people you've left, and don't worship like the people you're going to come to. That's their big problem. That was exactly what they're doing. You might just want to check 19:16, how practical that is. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among the people. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge. Chapter 20, verse 6, the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will set my face against their soul. Witchcraft. And then verse 23 of chapter 20, ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast you out of. Here again is this reminder that they are not to be like the people around them. Now chapter 23, I'd ask that you turn quickly, please, to this chart. This chart has only been in existence for about 6 or 7 weeks. Nobody's ever had this one before. I'm sure they lived without it. You might live a little bit more comfortably with it. I hope you'll be more comfortable. The chart, most of it, has to do with the feasts that are referred to in Leviticus chapter 23. The first thing we need to notice about these feasts is they weren't feasts. That's an unfortunate translation because for most of them, they were not allowed to eat any food. And the Hebrew word, there are two Hebrew words used. One of them, modim, means an appointed time. And if we're to be accurate, we should really call these appointed times. There's another word used, hag, which has to do with dancing that they did at the time, but a feast of joy. But the basic word means appointed time. So it really should be the seven appointed times, not feasts. But we call them feasts because that's what everybody calls them. Now you'll notice in the chart down the left-hand column, please notice this, Levitical feasts. There are seven Levitical feasts. They're found in Leviticus chapter 23 and in several other places. The two are added feasts at the bottom. They're not in Leviticus. One of them took place during scriptural days, the other during the time before the New Testament. You'll notice across the top the name of the feast, then the Hebrew calendar. This is the date that it occurred in the Hebrew calendar, then the Western calendar, the season of the year, and so on. Now, in our next class, we'll pick up and spend a very few minutes on those feasts and then go on in the first half of the book of Numbers. But be ready with this chart for the beginning of the next class.